We're going to begin this morning in 1 John chapter 4. In verse 11. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. Hear God's word to us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Father, we thank you for your word. All the immensity of who you are and all that you have done is in this word. You have shown us yourself, revealing yourself in your word to us, your nature, your love, your greatness, your power, and your powerful love. That love is revealed to us in your word and through the giving of your Son to us and in all of creation around us. Father, you are magnificent. You are glorious. You are worthy of praise and honor and adoration. You are to be focused on. You are to be gloried in. And Father, by your grace and by your mercy, you have brought a people into a relationship with you so deep, so immense, and so glorious that you say that you are in us and we are in you. Father, what a glorious truth. We thank you for it, and we pray this day, by your grace, by your Spirit, you would reveal to us your complete, your infinite, that love that is beyond knowledge, that the people of God here today would come to know it more and more intimately, and that they would be enabled, that we would be enabled to rejoice all the more in it. And those who don't know you, Father, they would be so attractive to them, that they would say, I must know more about you. Father, this is what we ask. This is what we pray. This is what we seek after. And use your word to do that today. By your grace and by your mercy, we pray. Amen. All right. So last week, Pastor Timothy gave us a message, and he didn't define love. He simply gave us the fact of what God had done in love towards us through our Lord Jesus Christ and how that should affect us. Today, I am going to seek by God's grace to give you a biblical theology, and this is a big subject, but a biblical theology of what the love of God is. And how it fits in this passage. And then I want us to realize the part the Spirit plays in that. Again, big subject. We're going to just get some points there. And then what that means for us as people who have trusted in Jesus Christ. What does that mean for us? How are we included in this love that comes from God? And how do we show that love to others, especially in this body, also within the church global, and then also what that means for people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. To give you a heads up, we're going to be talking, I entitled this sermon, The Complete Love of God, because that's the word perfect that is used when John says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So what's that word perfected, completed? You can think of a circle being completed. Now here's the question we really should be asking ourselves when we see John say that, is how in the world can John say that? Is God's love incomplete without us? And the answer to that question is no. It is complete without us. But, the complete love of God includes us. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. This is amazing. Do you realize this? The complete love of God, as it's expressed by God, includes us. And I want to show you what I mean by that. I'm sure all of you remember, maybe not all of you, some of you may not know, but a man came to Jesus one day and he asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to tell you today that actually comes or is a reflection of or is pointing us toward God's love for himself within the Trinity and his love towards his creation as something other than himself. Do you know when God created us, he created us, we are something other than himself. This is one of the greatest miracles of the creation of the world, is that God was able to create something that was other than himself. We are not Buddhists. We do not believe that all is God and God is all. We believe that God actually created us, and we are actually something that he created other than himself and put into existence. And so he extends the love that he has within the Trinity before the world began. He extends that out now towards his creation. That's part of the picture. God's love within himself, God's love extended outside himself to others. And then he commands us, you do the same. You love me first. And then, like me, extend that love outside of yourself towards others. That's part of the picture. There's actually a third aspect. We're going to get to that in a minute. Before we get there, I want us to go to Genesis chapter 1. Now, there's something interesting about John. If anybody knows, how does the Gospel of John, the Gospel, not this book, the Gospel of John, although this book begins similarly. But how does the Gospel of John open? It opens with these words. In the beginning, which should tell us something right away. In the beginning. Where else does the Bible say that? In the beginning? Like, really, the very first words are in the beginning. So, John, do you think John knew that? Of course John knew that. John grew up as a Jewish boy. He had been in the synagogue. He knew his Pentateuch. He knew those first five books of the Bible inside and out. And he begins 1 John with that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. So to really understand John's concept of the love of God, he is always sending us back to the beginning. And I think especially in our passage today, because this passage that I just did ends with these words, that we believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Why would John say of the world when he's been speaking us, we have been brought in? Why now does he say world, which is a very general term for the creation? Or why in John 3:16 does John choose to record the words of Jesus, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son." Well, I think it comes from John's grounding in this first chapter of Genesis and what it reveals about God's relationship to his creation. So let's look at that. Each day, as God creates something, it's closed, and it says he saw what he created, and it was good. But after all of this creation, he's finally created man and woman, and he's brought them together. This is what we're told. And God saw everything he had made, and behold. So this word in the Hebrew, this word behold, is exclamatory. It's, whoa, look, behold. There's excitement in it. It's not just a word by itself. It's not just, hey, look. It's actually got passion literally built into this Hebrew word. And then it says, it was very. Again, this Hebrew word literally means vehement. And vehement means with passion, with feeling, with intensity. All we got in the English is very, but this is actually not expressing a judgment. It's expressing a emotion, as it were, towards what he's created. This vehement, this passionate declaration, this is good. Now, what's interesting about this word saw is this isn't that he saw it like I can see all of you. This is to see, and it means to make a determination. You're making a determination as you're seeing, which is borne out by this, it was very good. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, this word is used again, and God saw man's wickedness. And he groaned, and he grieved. Because of that context, the word saw takes on a negative connotation, because the judgment being made ends in a judgment that this is not good. And so we see two expressions, a groan and a grief. But here, the declaration is it is very good. It is emphatically, it is vehemently good. So then this word saw takes on a different kind of emotion, this idea of rejoicing over, being pleased with. Now, this is all language that's been brought into the New Testament all over the place in relation to how God sees his children, how God sees his people, his new creation. He's pleased with it. He rejoices in it. He's glad. There's this emotive language. And what I want to say today, herein, is God's love extending out from himself, being expressed towards his creation. In these words, God saw that it was very good, is saying God loved his creation in all the passion and joy and rejoicing that that word has with it, when it is pure and when there is nothing to grieve that love. The love of the spouse for the other spouse on their wedding day, when there is still that clean slate and they're there on the wedding day and there's this joy that's somewhat, it's undiluted. It's so hard to get away from the honeymoon period because things start getting diluted. But there's that joy. So all that idea of love, that intensity of love. It's interesting that by the time we get to the new creation, that it's referred to as a marriage supper. It's referred to in that language. Why? Because that was the kind of language that was being used at the first time the world was created. That was the kind of love God had to his original creation. Okay, so when we're talking about the love of God, we're talking about God being very, 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 and we don't want to talk about God with language of emotion. And I get to the Old Testament, and it's like, they're always talking about God with the language of emotion. Always. And we lose so much if we take that out of it, because you're not going to understand the love of God unless you understand that he was saying the world is very good. I am so pleased with what I've created. I am so glad in what I've created. That's why by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, he's so grieved. You can literally translate that grief, whatever that depth of grief, you can translate that into a height of pleasure when it was original, when it was undefiled. And then what happens? Do you know the flood? God destroying all things but eight people. Do you know why that, what that tells us? It tells us about something intense. Something very deep in God that is utterly displeased, utterly grieved by what he sees, because it flows out of that utter pleasure, that utter joy in what he had originally created. And so that height, you have that depth, and this is in the heart of the Almighty God. And so you see a flood that literally destroys the whole world. It's as if it was like the tears of God. It's his upsetness with what things are. Say, can you talk about God that way? Was there a flood? Then yes. It gives you a different understanding then of what the wrath of God is. It gives you a different understanding of what he is expressing when he says, I'm angry. I am displeased. Because what I have loved deeply has been destroyed so mercilessly. But thank God he can actually do something about it. So many of the things that are destroyed in our lives, so many of the things that grieve us, we can't do anything about it. But God can and is. That's the important point. He is doing something about it. But I want to make just a side note here. Because God's pleasure in his creation was not only pointed towards humanity. Humanity was the figurehead. Humanity was the height of his creation. But God's love was also his joy, his pleasure in his creation extends past humanity to everything. Remember this vehement declaration of very good. This declaration is for everything he created. Mary, you work with bees, and you take a lot of joy in bees. God takes joy in bees, too. He looked at that bee, and he says, that bee is very good. I love that bee. I look at that bee, and it's wonderful. It is a very good thing. It does good things. I created it. It's wonderful. I love it. You can go on and on. Trees, all of these things, very good. I love these things. I take pleasure in these things. And I want you, humanity, I want you to take pleasure in these things too, like I do. So the God's love extends. God's love is cosmic. It goes beyond. It reaches everything. The love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. So this is what John is tapping into. This is what John is pointing us toward. This is why he ends our passage with, we believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's why he says, we must believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And now we're going to have to get to the third aspect of God's love that completes agape. Because God not only created something outside himself that was not himself, and he does not only just love himself within the Trinity and the things that he created outside himself in creation, but for humanity, he loves us that come to believe in Jesus Christ within himself. Let me say it again. Within. Now, I don't have time to go through the last several chapters of the Gospel of John, but that is what Jesus is expounding. He's expounding that now that he has come, now that he is going to sacrifice himself and remove the barrier of sin, that he is actually going to take humanity, that thing which he created outside himself, and he's going to bring those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ into himself. That's why Jesus says in that passage, I am in you, you are in me, I am in the Father. That's why there's all this in language. And it's why in that passage, those passages of Scripture, that Jesus introduces what he calls the new commandment. The new commandment. There were two great. Now there's a third. The new commandment. And what is this new commandment? The new commandment is that we who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ ought to love those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that Jesus has loved them. And what way has Jesus loved our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? He has made them part of himself. You're like, well, that's interesting. Do you have a Bible verse for that? Yeah, glad you asked. The beloved Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. I'm going to get a little further into Romans 12 because the end of this is to say, well, what does that mean for us as believers? What does it mean? But for now, I'm just going to go to Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. Actually, let's begin with verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. That is what's happened. That's what's different. And what's John expressing here in 1 John 4, verses 11 through 14, he's expressing, since God has so loved us to make us part of himself, we ought, as members of each other, to love each other so as that in one spirit we literally love others, not as ourselves, but ourselves. Not in the same way, but as part of us. This is what John is saying. We must understand this, but I want to bring us back, because I don't want us to get out of the context that I originally revealed in Genesis chapter 1, that the love of God, no matter how it is expressed, whether it's within the Trinity or whether it's towards creation outside of himself, and even especially as he brings humanity, those who trust in him, into himself, is a love of passion. It's intense. It is not flippant. It is real. It actually moves people to do things that they wouldn't otherwise do because of its strength, because it is powerful. And I also want us to understand that when I say we must love each other in this way, that kind of love cannot be produced inside us without it coming direct from God. He has to give it to us. We cannot create it because he's the fountain of love. That's why John said, God is love. You don't get real love, true love, the kind of love that God has outside of God himself. Very important in our day and age. We've defined love all over the place. John very simply, very concisely defines love as God. And then he points us back to Genesis 1 to see what that means. That is loving God's creation the way God created it. It is loving what he has done. It is loving him and loving his creation because he loves it the way he created it. Not the way we want it to be, but with intensity, with passion. Therefore, if we have the love of God, we will both have that great rejoicing in all the good things that God's created, but we will also share in his lamentation over what has happened to it. They'll both be present at the same time. Or as human beings, since we have a really difficult time experiencing those things at the same time, although I feel at times I've come close, that at times we will feel them or experience them to greater or lesser degrees. But when I say it comes from God, this is why all of a sudden, kind of out of the blue, John says in 1 John 4 that we know that we abide in God because he's given us his Spirit. His Spirit is what? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. It's his work in us, showing us the love of God and actually infusing us with it, filling us with it, giving us that new nature, that nature that was created. Literally, it says in 1 Peter, I believe, that we have taken on now the divine nature. This was created in us through Christ Jesus, this divine nature, this nature that has life from the heart of God and therefore loves like God. So he brings in the Spirit because we have to know, this doesn't come from us. It can't come from us. It can't come from getting more knowledge like the Gnostics would have said. It doesn't come that way. It comes from knowing and experiencing and having the Spirit of God in our lives, living and breathing in us. And so that Spirit works that love in us, and it grows in intensity, and we begin to love each other. John then says, the love of God is complete. Because now we love him, we love our neighbor, that's everybody that we're in contact with, and we love those who are in relationship with God as members of ourselves. And therefore, God's love expressed in all of its parts is now expressed through us. It is complete. So we have that completeness, that wholeness. We are experiencing God's love on all of the levels. But I want to make clear here, because we're called to love those who know and experience God as members of ourselves, this new commandment does not negate the two old ones. We still have to love our neighbor. That's why you reach out into your community as a church. That's why you bring the gospel to other people. That's why you do those things, because we still have the command to love our neighbor as ourselves. This one doesn't negate it. It adds it. It completes it. Neither are we supposed to just say, all I have to do is, if I have real deep love for all these people and I love my neighbor as myself, I can basically forget about God because I'm expressing God all the time. No, you have to know him. You have to have a relationship with him. All of them have to be present. And it's only by the Spirit that that can be true. As I look out across this smaller group of people today, but I already talked about Mary and her love for bees, and I see so many times in so many of you God's love being expressed into what Tony talked about. This is the other aspect. God is invisible. How do we see God? How do we understand what he's like? Well, first of all, we see Jesus, but Jesus tells us, love others like I loved you. Do that. And as we do that, as we're experiencing, as the Spirit is literally working on us, the real, true love of God, that actually would look at another person who I might not get along very well with, but we do share one thing. We really both love the Lord Jesus Christ. We both believe he's the Savior of the world. And say, I'm going to actually say, you know, you're not only my fellow believer, we're members of the same body. We got to figure this out, because otherwise there's going to be discontinuity in the body, and the body doesn't do well with discontinuity. When two parts aren't in agreement, when our brain gets messed up and our foot moves when it's not supposed to, or our arm isn't doing what it's supposed to, things get really clumsy. And so we reveal, but as we reveal the love of God, as we practice that love towards one another, God literally becomes visible. And I think he is visible here. I've seen it. And unfortunately, many times I miss it. I think, wow, that person, they're great. They did this. And oh, man, that's so amazing. What if I started saying, they did something that was amazing. It was selfless. Or in Mary's case, they had joy in a bee. And I can get a glimpse of God's joy. And I can get a glimpse for God's selflessness. And if I start looking at, oh, it's there. There's God again. He's showing himself. He's revealing himself through that person. I actually begin to love that person even more because I see not only that person, but I see the God I love and know in that person. That's why we cannot love God and hate our brother. Because if we know God, we will see God when he's revealed in our fellow believers. But I confess, many times I miss. Sometimes I see it. Sometimes I miss it. God, help my eyes to be open and to see it more and rejoice more fully in it. So that brings us to our application. Again, I ask you to go to Romans chapter 12 because Paul does an amazing job of applying my message. So I didn't have to think a lot about it, which this week was a good thing. But let's go to Romans chapter 12. I would like to expound a little more in that passage, but let's go there. For as in one body, beginning in verse 4, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. There's your first application. Use your gifts. Okay? We can go on. If it's prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So did you follow that? What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, or whether you're serving in the church, do all to the glory of God. Do it all with all your might. That's what, you know, that's what with zeal means. It actually kind of goes back to that word vehemence. It's with a force of God's love that's like pushing us. It's not half-hearted. It's not, and the only way we can do that, what is the strength that we have to do, to serve in that way? Because serving in that way is exhausting. And why would you tell me, leader, I'm a leader. So Paul's speaking to me, leader, do your work with zeal. Do it with alacrity. Do it with decision. These are all parts of that Greek word. Do it with the intensity and the seriousness and the purposefulness that you ought to do it. And I'm like, I have too much on my plate to do any of that. I have no strength whatsoever to do that. And God comes along and he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And you are a member of a whole body. Stop being the pinky trying to lift 1,000 pounds. Realize who you are and the context within which you find yourself, the body of Christ. And know that he's working through all kinds of people into all kinds of ways to do his will and to express his love. He goes on. And this is the next statement that Paul gives us in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Let it be real. Don't feign it. Abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. This is all I've been saying. The Genesis 1 versus Genesis 6 reality that we live in. But now we also have the cross that's removing that Genesis 6 reality as we speak and bringing in the kingdom of God. And one day he will come and he will put all of that Genesis 6 reality out of the picture into the outer darkness where it is invisible and unseen. It's gone. And all that will be left is not only a Genesis 1 reality, but a John 1 reality, where we have our God dwelling with us, and we are part of who he has made himself to us. All of these things. He has literally took on our flesh, incorporated our creation into the reality of who he is. And I don't understand that mystery at all. And that's why Paul, when he says the man and the wife becoming one flesh are a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church, I believe he was thinking that way. The man, the son, leaves the father and mother to be united as one flesh with the bride. That is a mystery to me, and I'm not going to say any more about it. Just know it's a picture that you should be really amazed at and absolutely flummoxed. It should just like wipe you out. So it's out of those realities that we love genuinely. It's out of those realities that we hate. We put away evil and we cling to, we hold fast to what is good. And I want you to know that's not just doctrine. Yes, hold fast to good doctrine. That's very important. But it's also holding fast to all that's good. And there is a lot of good that still exists in this creation. Go for a walk, enjoy what God's created, and say with God, even in the fallenness, this is very good. How much more amazing must it have been at the original? And allow that to breed joy in God, in who he is. And allow yourself to enjoy it as God's creation, because God enjoyed it as his creation. And that might be a hard concept to grasp, but it's good because he created it, but it's good. It's a good thing he created. In itself, as a thing, it's a good thing. And that's common graces, that's nature, that's the different foods you eat, that's why you can glorify God in everything you do, because everything you do, the way I put it is everything you see, from an ant to the trees and fall, anything, is a thought of God expressed in material. He had to think about that. He had to create it. I don't know how. It probably happened instantaneously. I don't know. I don't know how to talk about God. He's other. He's outside of my understanding. All I know is that he purposefully created different kinds of things, and he did it for a reason. You're like, what about the nasty things? Did God to think about those too? Like, well, we know, for one, that thorns weren't here originally. But what if you thought of a thorn? I think this really points to God too. What if you thought of a thorn? It's like God's grieved. Because everything that he created is his spoken word. He put it out. It's his thoughts. And humanity sins. And God is grieved. And the nature thorns come out. Things that we don't like, they start breeding. Why? Because now we're contrary. Now we're not in keeping. Now God can no longer say very good. And so it can't be completely good. There has to be evil present. There has to be things we don't like. It just comes into creation as a reality of the expression of God's judgment, God's decision about what the world is now that sin has entered it. It's expressed in nature. Just like I said, the flood, just like all the wrath. This is what Paul means when he says in Romans 1, the whole world, it's under the wrath of God. It's why in Romans 8 he says all nature is groaning. Why? Because God will not let this continue. And he wants us to know that things aren't right yet. And we have the freedom as believers in Jesus Christ to feel the same way. We don't have to walk around completely happy with everything that's happening. We don't have to walk around and say, one of these days it's all going to be over. Because if God's grieving now, we grieve now. That's why God says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. There's a reality of rejoicing in this world now, and there's a reality of weeping in this world. And if we have the complete, the agape love, we will be doing both as well. And at different times, and when we see someone else, because we're members of one another, in one or the other experiences, we join them in it. This is part of the application. So finally, I just got to this, but what I find interesting is that Paul goes on to say, contribute to the needs of the saints. That's in verse 13. This is going to come up in 1 John. John is going to say a little later, if you see a brother and sister in need and you have the means to help them and you don't do it, how does the love of God dwell in you? Why? What happened when God saw us in our need and he had the means to save us, even though, get this, even though the means was his own son? Did he hesitate? Did he not give it to help us in our need? No. He literally gave up the most precious thing to him to help us in our need because it was his means. He had it. God loves that way. And why John says, how do you have the love of God if you see a brother or sister in need, you have means to help them and you don't do it, how does the love of God dwell in you? Why does he say that? How could you have known what God's done for you in such a way that you believe that it's effectual for you and not know that that would be the natural outflow of that knowledge? If I know God sent his only son into this world to save me, who was not worthy in any way, shape, or form of anything near that kind of sacrifice, without hesitation, because of the love he had for me as his creation, how can I look at others and to be like, yeah, you might be that important to God, but not to me? Apparently, you didn't understand what God did. It's the only explanation. And of course, we're all growing in understanding and knowing. And of course, questions come up like, And this is where the instruction, I can't remember which book of the Bible it's in, but it is in the Bible, where he says, seek to find out what pleases the Lord. There's this gray area where we're going to run into when we start living out these realities in the world. We're going to run into these areas where there's questions. Is it most loving to do the thing that obviously looks loving? Are there other things there? Should I just leave it up to God? Or do I actually know what would be right, even though it's the harder thing, and even though it's a harder thing for them, it's still the right thing for them? Those kinds of questions are going to come up as we seek to live this out. And that's where prayer comes in. That's where seeking God's will consistently, constantly, reading the Word, knowing the Word, those things start informing us more and more, and we begin to be more tender to the Spirit's movement in our lives, and we have information. We bring other people in. So there's different ways. But generally speaking, he said, love like God, and the way God loves is selfless. It considers the needs of others. And now as our time is running out, how is it that we're going to be partakers of that kind of love? How is that going to grow in us? How is it going to be completed in us? How is that going to happen? There's so much. There's so much where I fall short. I adamantly confess that. So much that I fall short in. So many times I give in to myself rather than the needs of others. So many times that I should have done things that I didn't do. So many times. How do I get more of this? How does it begin to really well up in our soul? It really is at the cross. Because I don't know how to describe this, but the complete love of God was represented on the cross. Christ became sin for us. Christ suffered the wrath of God, which is that guttural response of God to sin. And it came out of Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's where that welled up from, that guttural response to sin. So we have the unity of God with his people, Jesus our propitiation. We have him appeasing the wrath of God. And we have him dying so that God's justice would be glorified, because he loved God and he would obey him even to death, even the death of the cross. All there in one place, in between Genesis 1 and Genesis 6 and the new creation being consummated, comes the cross. He's what's the transition point? It's how we get from Genesis 6, not back to Genesis 1, but to something even greater and more glorious. I feel as though God in the final assessment will be, this is very, very, very good. And now we're going to sing a song. Now for the benediction. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, at that end time, folks, of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.